Brother Bob, one of our elders, serves us again. I think he's going to be raising some cane today. His title is Raising Cane. Brother Bob?
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Brother Larry. You know, my wife earlier in the week asked what I was going to be talking about. I said Raising Cane, and I think she thought I was kidding her, and some of the brethren, in fact, yesterday asked me the same thing. But that's really what our subject is going to be about this morning. And we're going to talk about this subject based on its biblical origins. And we feel this expression, Raising Cain, really does relate to this Bible story that we find in the fourth chapter of Genesis. If you'll turn there with me. We have here the account of the lives of Cain and Abel. And this will really be the first part of a two-part installment, the first being Raising Cain and the second being its sequel, East of Eden. So we're going to cover down through, through the part where he goes into the land of Nod and look at some of the lessons and some of the thoughts that are brought out here and try to apply them to our lives. Now, portions of this talk may sound like a recent Herald article that was in the April-May Herald, and we'll just state that some authors choose not to put their names on the articles. Leave it at that. Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. We'll remember that this event happened after they had left the garden and been expelled from the garden and had been stopped from re-entering the garden. And so this was a time of uncertainty for Adam and Eve. They were now in a hostile environment. They had to toil in order to make a living. The fruit was no longer just on the trees. They had to toil with the sweat of their brow. And Eve was going through the experience that the Lord had given her, which was that she would bear children in pain. So doubtless this was a very uncertain time for both of them. And doubtless, too, her mind went back to their experiences in the garden as she brought forth this new son. We have this, we think that she probably thought back to the account that we have in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we realize this is a scripture where the Lord is saying to Satan that the seed of the woman was going to bruise his head. We realize this was a threat to Satan. And so we feel that as Eve conceived and then bare Cain, and she made the statement, I have gotten a man from the Lord, there was a great expectation here. Thinking back to the third chapter of Genesis, where there was a promise that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent. And so this was with great anticipation. In fact, there was probably a hoping that this would be the solution to the dilemma of Adam and Eve. This was the solution to their problem. Her seed would be the one to do away with this curse that was now upon mankind. Then we continue in Genesis 4:2. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And the suggestion is that early on, Cain, being the firstborn, kind of took preeminence and took a prominent position. And then she bore a second son. Now, we want to state one thing here. There's no mention of daughters, and we find that that's often the case in the Old Testament, especially, unless there's some significance to their names or the role that they will play. That is not to say that daughters were not born subsequent to this. And in fact, we know that they had to have been. Now, Cain became a farmer and Abel became a herder. And this was appropriate because Cain's name meant man of the earth. And that's really what a farmer does, right? My stepfather is a farmer, and when they plant crops, they're men of the earth, so that was an appropriate name. while Abel's name meant that which ascends or nourisher. So he apparently, based on his name, was more spiritually minded, that which ascends. Now, this leads us to believe that Cain was naturally minded and Abel was spiritually minded. And I think we'll prove that out based on the account which follows. Genesis 4:3. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock, of his flock, and of the fat thereof. The first thing to realize is that we have a little phrase here, in the process of time. This is showing that there was probably quite some period of time that had passed between the birth of these two and the point to where they would bring forth the fruit of the ground and the fruit of their herds. And that's kind of natural because, you know, to be a farmer or to have herds, you would have to have a bit of age. And the suggestion, I think, in reading the reprints and some of the pastor's comments is they were probably about 50 years old when this occurred. Now, doubtless, they had listened and related to the story that their parents, Adam and Eve, had given them in the garden. You know, we find this in all families. We all have family stories. And, of course, this was the preeminent family story amongst Adam and Eve. So we feel that Adam probably instructed both of the boys in what attempts they should have to communicate with God. Remember when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they lost this very special communion that they had with the Heavenly Father. And so their desire was to reestablish that communion as well. Now the indication is that God communicated with both of them and communicated in a way that said he thought that an offering on their parts was appropriate. Now both made offerings to the God, another important point. There was no mention of other gods or pagan gods at this point. So they were offering to the true and the living God. Now Cain made his offering from the fruit of the ground, which is natural for a farmer. If you go out on a farm and the farmer grows wheat or vegetables, those would be the natural offerings he would give forth. And Abel made offerings of the firstlings of his flock. Now, this is kind of interesting because if you think about it, up to this point, there had been no mention of sacrificing. There had been no precedent for this. So this is a new experience. And why would you give the firstlings of your flock? If you think about it, that is a very unnatural thing to do. If you were going to offer, for instance, make an offering, of course, if you're a vegetable farmer, you offer vegetables. And if you were a herder, you would offer some of your livestock, but the tendency would be to offer perhaps the more mature or the blemished or whatever, because in livestock, of course, it's based on taking the very best and breeding it so that you can continue and perpetuate the herd. And this kind of goes very much against the grain of that, to take your very best firstborn, which is who's going to produce your next generation, and make them in an offering. So we feel that God must have communicated somehow with both Cain and Abel to let them know what type of sacrifices were to be made. We also feel that it was probably communicated that the offering was to be made to kill the firstborn of the flock, which was also a very unnatural thing to do. Once again, that represented the ability to perpetuate your flock. Now, each of the sons had offered their very best. And we know that from the account. The suggestion is that Abel actually offered two offerings, an oblation and a sacrifice. And we notice that when we look back at the account, it says the firstlings, plural, of his flock. So we see that there is a plurality there. And the suggestion is that Cain only brought an oblation type offering with his grain or the fruits of the earth. Now, whenever we have a sacrifice in the scriptures, we realize having a different perspective. Whenever there is a sacrifice, it's really an acknowledgement of the fallen nature and the need to have something substitute for that fallen nature. Now, based on the sacrifices that followed later in the scriptures, and we have many, many of them, we realize that God accepted both grain and animal sacrifices, and both of them were acceptable and appropriate in certain cases. Perhaps one of the things that made Abel think back, that made Abel think about what type of sacrifice and how it should be presented, was thinking back to his parents leaving the garden. And we find this account in Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, why did God replace the fig leaves that they had covered themselves with when they were ashamed in the garden after they had willfully sinned? Why did he replace them with animal skins? Well, the first, let's ask another question. Were they animal skins or were they coverings? If we go back and look at the root word, it actually says they were coverings, and the preposition of the, of skins, the of is put in there. And there is a little bit of controversy among the brethren. Was it just a covering of a robe? Because if you look at the other uses of this word covering, it basically deals with a garment or a covering. And usually that would be some type of linen. Or was it a covering of skin? Well, we realize there's different points of view on this. And both points have their are well taken. They lived in a temperate climate, so perhaps coverings of skins would not be appropriate. And yet, if we go to the mall or we see some bikers, they wear leather in the Florida climate, so I'm not sure that's valid. Was it coverings of skin or was it coverings of some type of woven cloth? We don't know for sure, and I don't think we can be dogmatic on this. I personally prefer the coverings of skin because of the fact that in doing so, God would have killed the animal and shed the blood and then provided that covering. But regardless, it shows that God, whether it's linen, cloth, or animal skins, it shows that God had to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. And I think that's the main point. Now, if you prescribe to the them being covered instead of coverings of their skins, covered by skins, then we realize that blood had to be shed to provide that covering. And I think this is a nice picture as well, that in the future, blood must be shed as well, and we know that's the sacrifice of our Lord and Master, for the covering of sin of the whole world of mankind. Now, how did Abel realize this shedding of blood in his sacrifice was necessary? Well, we are told from the Scriptures that it's based on faith. And we've told that in Hebrews. If we turn there, remember that Abel is mentioned as the first hero of faith. This is very early on, right? The second born of Adam and Eve. And the suggestion there that was that Abel was listed in as a hero of faith. If we turn to John 4:24, we read, God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit, that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What we want to point out is there's a little difference here between Cain and Abel. Abel was spiritually minded, and we're told as much in Hebrews in the 11th chapter. As a hero of faith, it gives the characteristics there of all of the things that these heroes of faith, and it lists them, have. So we realize that Abel did have faith, and mention of that is not made. Cain is not in that chapter at all. We also know, going back to the blood, that blood was necessary for sacrifice, acceptable sacrifice. And we're told this directly by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. So it shows that there is a requirement for blood. Now, most likely, God had communicated this to both Cain and Abel about their sacrifices. So the question would be, was Cain asked to sacrifice an animal as well? Now, we don't know for sure. Maybe God left that a little bit vague and ambiguous as a testing. But we don't know for sure. But in any case, God must have communicated in some way to let them know what was an acceptable sacrifice and what was expected. And then we continue in Genesis 4:4. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. In reprint 39:27, we have a little clue as to perhaps why this statement is made. It says that God desired that all the offerings from his creatures should realize original sin and the necessity for a great sin offering, the sacrifice of the life of the Redeemer. Thus early did God begin the lesson of instruction emphasized by the Apostle. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So we're getting back to the point that why were they making the sacrifice? It was to somehow make amends so that they could reestablish communication with God, to come back into a relationship with him. The thing that was lost in the garden, they were trying to reestablish. And that, in order to make that acceptable, there had to be the shedding of blood. What was the reaction of the Lord to these two sacrifices? Well, God looked favorably upon Abel's sacrifice and unfavorably upon Cain's. Now, we're not told why or how this happened. And that would be the next question. How did they know if their sacrifice was acceptable or unacceptable? It just says that God, it says, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. So how did God convey this to everyone around? Because it was obvious. We have a few hints. The clue perhaps comes from offerings that show God's acceptance. And we have to kind of look now after this example into some of the things that happened in the tabernacle. And there's a basic principle there. When we have offerings in the tabernacle that are burnt offerings and they sacrifice an animal, it shows and represents God's acceptance. Another account that would show this is another early account that we have of God's acceptance when Elijah faced the false prophets of Baal. And we all remember that story. Remember, they went up and all the prophets of Baal were going to have, they were offering a sacrifice to their gods. And they did it over and over and over again. Nothing happened. And they cut themselves and they were wailing and just, you know, trying whatever they could. No response. So Elijah came along and he set up his altar. And he not only set up his altar, he put everything on it. And then he had them wet it down. And then he had them wet it down again. And he had them wet it down again and again and again until it was totally soaked. And then he called upon the true and the living God. And we have this account in 1 Kings 18:37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that his people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. That was his plea. So all of the plea was to God. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. This fire from heaven not only consumed the sacrifice, it not only consumed the wood, but the stones and the dust and the water that was around the sacrifice site. And then, of course, we realize that what ensued after that. But the important illustration here is that God showed his acceptance through fire, through the burning of that offering. Now later on we realize that that translates. We see those examples in the tabernacle where the sacrifice was burned on the altar there. So we realize that we have an illustration here, and this happens over and over and over again. So we see that fire and burning is what shows acceptance by God. In Leviticus 9:24 we read, and there came a fire from before the Lord, and it consumed the altar, burnt or offering, and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So we'll suggest, and we can't be dogmatic about this again, yet it is a principle. Whenever we see this, we'll suggest that that very same thing happened here, that fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. So here's Cain over here with his sacrifice, and nothing happened. It would be obvious to all, Cain and Abel and all the others, whose sacrifice had been accepted of God and whose had not. Now, there is another little difference that happened here, and this is a little bit of a nuance. There is a difference between the attitudes of Cain and Abel in this whole affair. And I think it started well before their sacrifices were offered. In Hebrews 11:4, and then we're going to read according to New International, it has an account of exactly what happened here. The Apostle Paul gives us this. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than did Cain. Is that because the grain was better than the animal? By faith, he was commended a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Did you notice this started out by faith? There was a basic and fundamental difference in these two individuals, Abel and Cain. Abel had faith, and yet no mention of faith is given with Cain. And I think that's an important premise here. It all had to do with the, not the righteousness, but the righteous attitude of the one who was doing the offering. We continue in Hebrews in the 11th chapter in the 13th verse. And this is the summary. Remember we have in there all of the Abel and Enoch and all the ancient worthies and the heroes of faith. And it says, all these died in the faith, not having received promises, but having seen them afar off. That's faith. They never actually saw them. And were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This is the description that's given of the list of all of those heroes of faith in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. And the first one listed there is Abel. So we have an understanding that Abel had a strong faith in God. That he was persuaded of God, that he embraced it, that he confessed it amongst those around him. Now, when we look back at the two sacrifices that were given, grain and fruit is symbolic, is from the ground and is symbolic of works of the hand. In contrast that, let's look at what was the attitude of Cain. Genesis 4:5. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto him, Cain, why art thou wroth? And why hast thy countenance fallen? The attitude of Cain was much, much different than the attitude of Abel after these sacrifices. Cain was upset. Why was he upset? Well, his sacrifice had not been accepted, obviously. But it goes beyond that. We think that God was actually testing both of these individuals. God was testing Cain. He was not cutting him off. There was still an opportunity to change his way. You know what should have happened? What would happen if this happened with you? So Daniel and I go up and we offer sacrifices to the Lord, and Daniel's is consumed by fires and mine is not. What would our attitude be? Well, it should be that we would congratulate Daniel, and then we should find out what he did that was more pleasing and acceptable. But in this case with Cain and Abel, rather than Cain going to his brother and saying, congratulations, the Lord accepted your sacrifice, you're coming into a relationship with him, he was met with jealousy. He didn't have the right spirit. He didn't have faith. He was not rightly exercised by this experience. And yet, God, 4:6, and the Lord said unto Cain, God came back to Cain and said, why art thou wroth? Why are you distressed? Why are you perplexed? He was dealing with Cain, and he had come back to him. Only Cain could turn away. A very important biblical principle. You know, when we enter into a relationship with God, or as we approach God, we have to realize that only we can turn away. God has provided the way. And I think this is a demonstration of that. God was asking him, why are you downcast? Why is your heart wrought? He knew what was happening in Cain's heart. Jealousy was erupting. Rather than being happy for his brother, he was becoming jealous. And rather than being mad at God, which didn't make any sense, he transferred his anger to his brother. And that was without cause. It was nothing that his brother did. His brother's sacrifice was acceptable. His was not. This was between him and God. And in fact, God, when he contacted him, was there to instruct him in the ways of righteousness. This attitude of being distraught or wroth, showed disrespect for God. Look at what the interaction that had happened here. The sacrifice was unacceptable, but God came back to him. He was angry. He was distraught. It showed disrespect for the Heavenly Father. In much the same way as if I helped two sons to do a certain task. One of them did it well and one didn't do it well. And I came back to the other son and said, why are you upset? Well, I wasn't able to do the task. And then I would be there to provide help. But if that son was now mad at his brother because he had succeeded, you can see what was playing out here. Continuing on in Genesis 4:7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? This is what God was saying to him. If you do a good job, won't it be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. God was saying that if he changed his attitude, if he changed his character, if he changed his way, his sacrifice would have been made acceptable. It wasn't what he offered that was the problem. It was the spirit in which he offered it. Now, what is this doing well that's mentioned in the scripture? Let's read it according to Leeser's translation. Genesis 4:7. If thou doest not well, now that you know what my will is, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee is its desire. But thou canst rule over it. When we read that Leeser version, we get the point here that a decision's being made. If you do not do well, or if you sin after you know what my will is, then sin lieth at the door. You've taken a different path. You have essentially turned from God. You're breaking off your relationship from me because I have laid it clearly before you. Now you get the understanding that the victory that he wanted to have here is not over what was sacrificed, but what his mind's desire was. So what does it mean that sin lieth at the door? We're going to read it now according to the New International Version. Genesis 4:7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Did you notice who the responsibility lies with? I mean, God is here and his face is with Cain, and he says, you can master this, but it's your responsibility. You must master it. You must choose with your free moral agency and your free will. You must choose what is right. You're either going to be alive or you are going to be dead via sin. Now in John 3:15 we read, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And I think we realize at this point, I mean, we know based on history what Cain did. His anger with God transferred over to his brother. So not only did he reject the message that God was giving him, but his anger and wrath turned to his brother. And that hate, that seed of hate, that sin that crouches at the door, was what grew into hatred, malice, envy, and eventually caused the murder. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a basic biblical principle, and that's the one that's being laid forth right here very clearly. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, and that's the invitation that God's giving him. But if you as an individual, Cain, choose to go out that door and turn your face from God, that will be allowed. And they use this example of an animal crouching at your door, and we can all imagine, for instance, a large cat crouching down ready to spring on you if you went out the door. It was the decision that he made. In James 1:15 we read, lust or desire, when it conceiveth, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that's the decision that was being made here by Cain. Follow your own will and go to death, or follow God's will and go on to an opportunity for life. This is the insidious nature of sin. It's a subtle thing at first. It starts with very subtle seeds, doesn't it? Just that envy, that malice, that hatred. But he received directly from God a word of advice. And God knew that there was a struggle going on, a struggle between good and between evil. And this was yet another demonstration of free moral agency. Remember, Adam and Eve failed the test. Adam and Eve, their firstborn, there was a lot of anticipation that he would be the seed to emancipate them and bring them back into relationship with God. And yet, their first offspring exhibited the very same characteristics. And God allowed this free moral agency, which he allows even to today, to take place. Now, it's interesting, when we look at the word sin, this is the first place in the Scriptures that it's mentioned. Sin, right here. God knew that this would be a turning point in Cain's life. And it was an early reminder of a lesson that we have restated. The wages of sin is death. Obey and live. Disobey and die. These principles we can apply directly to this story. It shows that God, how God turned or tried to turn him from sin, and it all starts with one little seed, one little thought. He gave the analogy of going through a door or turning. Now here's what the record shows about Cain. We have another account of Cain. And we find this in Jude in the 11th verse. We're going to read just the part about Cain. Woe unto them, and it lists Balaam and Kor as well, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have chosen unwisely. They have followed their own wills versus God's will. There's a turning point here to choose between darkness, sin, and light, righteousness. In fact, when we look at the account, Cain, in just this first installment, kind of handled half of the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop. If you look, he got 5 out of 10 of them in this little story. They shall have no other gods before me. Well, obviously, he didn't hold God in preeminence because he disobeyed him. Honor thy mother and thy father. Well, certainly there would be no mother or father whose will would be to kill their brother. Thou shalt not kill. thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness. In fact, if we want to epitomize his actions, we would characterize him or group him under the title of sin. He had a pretty good start here for the Decalogue. It all comes down to the premise, obey and live, disobey and die. God warned him that he had to rule over his flesh, and this was the thing that he was struggling with. This is the thing that his brother Abel seemed to have mastered. He was spiritually minded. And it's a warning to each and every one of us, no matter what our places in the walk, that we should not dabble at all with even the hint of the seeds of sin. The scripture assurance is the scriptural assurance of this is found in John 3:15. We know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So at this point, Cain had an opportunity to change his ways. First, he didn't do his sacrifice right because his attitude wasn't right. And God gave him an opportunity to make that right. But that didn't happen, so he became a murderer. Genesis 4:8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Cain was not rightly exercised by these experiences. He made a bad choice when he rejected God's will. Now, he went and talked to his brother, and based on the Hebrews' account, his brother, no doubt, straightened him out and told him about the righteousness of God, and did so probably in a bold way. Remember, he was a pilgrim and a stranger, so he would lay the account straight. What effect did that have on Cain? Well, he could have gone one or two ways, didn't he? His second trial, he went the wrong way. Not only did he not offer the correct sacrifice, he rejected God's counsel and advice. He rejected the counsel and advice of his brother, but then he went into the way of sin. Now, what did they talk about? We're really not told, but based on the Hebrews' account, we can imagine that his brother would have set the record straight as to what was acceptable to God, and really started to talk to him about that it wasn't just outward appearances or works, not the things of the ground, but what was in his heart. And whoa, this was not well accepted. Only then, when he killed his brother, did it become obvious to all what the death sentence that was put in the garden was all about. You know, really, we don't know that they had experience with death before this point. It's probably a little nebulous. But this experience with Cain and Abel made it clear to all. Cain had chosen the way of sin, and everybody knew that. God had permitted this action so that man could learn the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The killing of his brother shows a wrong attitude. Cain thought that somehow the removal of his perceived rival, his brother, would cause favor with God. What a mistake! Abel became the first martyr, as he described. And almost all martyrs, as we look through history, are killed by their brethren. And this was the first example of that. And it foreshadowed a much greater sacrifice, which was to take place with our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, who was killed by his own Jewish brethren. 1 John 3:12. Do not be like Cain, who belongeth to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's actions were righteous. That was 1 John 3:12, New International Version. So we have the modus operandi right there. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is thy brother, Abel, thy brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, it's amazing, even today, people think they can fool God, right? I mean, we see it all over in Christendom. Can you fool God? This was the first example of that. Oh, he tried to deceive God, yet God knew the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. God knew exactly what had happened. He was testing him. He refused to accept his responsibility. This was yet another test, another opportunity to turn. He could have said to God, in a fit of rage, I have murdered my brother. He could have said that. Forgive me. He probably would have come into a relationship because that would have noted a turn. Instead, his reaction was, I don't know. Am I supposed to take care of my brother? Another test that he had failed. Now, brethren, are we our brother's keepers? If our attitude is right, we absolutely must be. He didn't get the principle. He had the wrong attitude. Had he had the right attitude, the answer to that question would have been, yes, I am my brother's keeper. But that was not his response. God didn't let him get off the hook. In Genesis 4:10 we read, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. In Luke 11:50 we read, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world, this is the start, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which appeareth between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So this is the first of the blood of all the prophets. It shows that Abel was considered and labeled as a prophet, and the first of many who would shed blood, whose blood would be shed. And we notice that it starts with a subtlety, like a lot of these things, and it grows and grows and grows until it's a very clear picture down to the death of our Lord and Master, pointing forward to that better sacrifice, the sacrifice we find in Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and unto the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. Here we have a direct bridge back. This was the beginning of the sacrifice and the spilling of blood of those prophets down to Jesus Christ. And there was a cry for justice from the ground. We know that the life is in the blood, and the life was shed and sprinkled upon the ground. And so a curse continued with Cain. And this is the curse found in Genesis 4:12. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in all the earth. Cain had demonstrated the same strong will that had gotten Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden. He had demonstrated that he was not interested in changing to an acceptable offering. He was not interested in accepting God's advice, even when God came to him. He was not interested in reconciling with his brother, and he was not interested in asking for forgiveness when he had committed gross sin. He had an opportunity to confess and to turn at many, many times, and yet he didn't. It showed his own willingness, his own self-will, his own ego, and the danger of that. Remember that Adam was given the requirement that he would produce the fruits of the ground by the sweat of his brow. So it would be a toil. But an additional penalty was put upon Cain. He was told that he would toil and that it would be unfruitful. Weeds in the garden. So this shows the dichotomy of the split between good and between evil. And we continue in the 13th verse. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face I shall be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. These are really a couple of interesting verses. And the thing that I did was I underscored all of the references here to person. We have three I's, two me's, and one my. What was Cain's concern? How is this going to affect me? My punishment. You have driven me. Thy face shall be hid from me. I will be a fugitive. They will try to slay me. It was totally self-centered. It shows that Cain's underlying character was selfish. Now, why didn't God allow someone to take his life? Well, God was doing this as a demonstration. First of all, he was under the death sentence anyway, so he was going to die. But this is kind of like a life sentence. He had that guilt and that shame hanging over his head. In Genesis 4:15 we read, "And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, and the Lord shall set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." So now he had a life sentence. Seven being a perfect heavenly number, it was the mark that was put on him so that he would not be killed. So he was marked by selfishness and selfish deception and a selfish disposition for the rest of his life. And then in Genesis 4:16, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Now, we'll just point out one little thing here. We want to note who did the going out. He had still chosen, and we think had he repented at any point up to this point, that God would allow him to come back and come into some type of relationship. And yet it says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." That's a very powerful lesson for each of us. Now, what were his punishments? Well, he was banished from his family, from the land he knew, from the presence of God. He had to doubly struggle to get fruitage from the ground. And for the first time, we will suggest that mankind faced on the earth the problem of hunger introduced by Cain. He went to the land of Nod, east of Eden. That will be perhaps our sequel on this. And the suggestion is that that is somewhere to the east, either India or China. Now, if we skip down to Hebrews 4:25, we know that Adam knew his wife again and gave forth and bare a son and called his name Seth. And the word Seth means appointed or substituted. And this was an appointment we feel from God, because when we look at Seth's lineage, that's what we find in the fifth chapter of Genesis, where we go, Seth.